Good morning, church. Such a good song that goes hand in hand with the passage that we're going to be looking at today. Let's pray. Jesus, just as we sing that song, we're reminded of that invitation that you give us for all who are thirsty, all who are weak. That God, you want us to bring our pain and our sorrow to the foot of the cross. I pray this morning, God, for each of us here. I don't know the life circumstances that are going on at home in each one of our lives, in our physical bodies, at work, in our relationships, but you do. You know it. And God, we want you to be Lord over every one of those areas. I pray that you would be with us these next number of moments as we continue in a heart of worship, as we open up your word and we ask you to teach, we ask you to encourage. In your name, amen. Years ago, we went to Seattle on a mission trip. We took a number of students and we worked at a homeless shelter in the inner city. And when we weren't doing that, we were doing street evangelism. And so in preparation for sharing our faith with people on the street, people that we would encounter, we trained the team on ways to help people see their need for a Savior. Because most people, when you first meet them, when you first interact with them, if you ask them, like, what's the response? Like, I'm a good person. I'm good, right? Like, I don't need a Savior. So if you start with, hey, I want to tell you about Jesus and how Jesus, what he has done on your behalf to deal with your sin, they're like, I'm good. I don't need that, right? So first, we have to help people understand how God views our sin. But as the team was sharing with those that they met, those that they encountered, we discovered something interesting. Generally speaking, when they were sharing with the homeless population, with those from the inner city that had a past, that had a history, usually a pretty dark history, they had no problem understanding that they were sinners. Right? It was those that we met and encountered other places in the city. When you went to the nicer places in the city, right? You went to the suburbs, you went to a park or a beach, those are the people that had a hard time. So we learned this. Often when sharing the gospel with people, you run into two types. Those that don't think they need Jesus because they're good, right? Or they're religious, or they're righteous in their own eyes. And if there was a heaven, then of course I would go, right? I'm saved already. They don't need Jesus. The other type are those that know that they're sinners. They have no problem getting that fact, but they don't think that Jesus could love them. They don't think that Jesus could forgive them for their past, that even save them, right? They are beyond saving. And even for us sometimes, I think there are some that we might feel like shouldn't be forgiven. Right? I've talked to different people over the years, and you hear stories of people on death row who, in the last minute, in the last years of their life, they come to a saving faith in Jesus. And I've talked to people that are like, oh, heck no. Right? And you listen to their story, you listen to things that they've done, and we just think there's no way they should be forgiven. And maybe for you, there's some people that come to mind. There's people groups or people that have certain lifestyles that maybe you're watching a TV show and a certain people group comes on and your blood starts to boil, right? And you have an issue. Maybe you would never admit that out loud and I won't ask you to, right? But there's some that you might consider second-class citizens. And that's what we see in the text this morning. So far in the Gospel of John, we've seen Jesus come and bring new beginnings. All right, he's used the ceremonial washing containers at the wedding at Cana to show that something new is here. A new covenant has come. He talks to Nicodemus, and he talks about the need to be born anew, to be born again of the Spirit to Nicodemus, this Pharisee. And today, we're going to see Jesus bring this message of new life, this message of new beginnings beyond the Jews. Right, beyond Israel, he brings this message of salvation to the world. Jesus continues to reveal himself to people in the passage today, and I would say reveal himself to us. Jesus shatters numerous cultural boundaries and barriers that I think still exist today. He breaks gender barriers in the passage we're going to look at today. He breaks racial barriers, right? Religious barriers. He even brings salvation to people living in sexual sin. Right? And once again, we see that salvation is for sinners. Actually, I think you could say salvation is only for sinners. This morning, Jesus shows us where do we find living water and what kind of worship is true worship, the worshipers that God is looking for. So let's look at the passage together, if you would. We're going to be in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles. John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well. He drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." We'll stop there for this morning. All right, so the passage starts out with Jesus hearing that the Pharisees have become aware of him. They've heard of all these people that he and his disciples have been baptizing, that they've been gaining a following actually even larger than John. Now, if you remember, John had such a following that the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, were concerned, that they came and questioned him. And so imagine what they're thinking when somebody else has come along who's got even more people following him than John. So Jesus becomes aware that the Pharisees know about you. They're interested in you. And so Jesus leaves. He's not ready to be crucified yet. And it says that he left Judea and he made his way to Galilee, on the way to Galilee. And it says in Scripture that he had to go through Samaria. Now, that's not completely true, geographically speaking. So when John says that he had to go through Samaria, that was more John saying he had to for ministry reasons. That "had to" was more theological than it was geographical. Because Jesus could have went around Samaria. That's what most Jews did. They would walk around Samaria so that they would never step foot on Samaritan soil. Let me show you a map. All right, so on the map on the bottom here, in the south, you have Judea. In the middle, north of Judea, you have Samaria. And then north of Samaria, you have Galilee, right? Now, Jesus traveling from Judea with his disciples through Galilee, and it says that he had to go through Samaria. Now, you need to understand that back in the time of King David, back in the time of the kings, this whole map, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, this was all Israel. It was one country. Back in the time of King David, back in the time of Solomon, it's all Israel. When Solomon's son Rehoboam gets on the throne, through his foolishness, he splits the kingdom. He splits it into two. And so now you have Judea, which back then was Judah, right? The largest tribe at the time. So that you had Judah. And then from above, Samaria and Galilee, that was Israel, right? And so in Judah, in Judea, just before the below the map where you can't see it, the capital of Judea is Jerusalem. The capital of Israel was Samaria. Now later, it expanded and Samaria was called that entire region, but Samaria, that city in the middle, was the capital of Israel. Now if you remember from the Old Testament, the very first, nation conquered between Judah and Israel was Israel. The Assyrian Empire came in and conquered Israel. Now, their philosophy was to take the people from the land and to scatter them to other places that they had conquered. So in the same way, they took these other nations, the other people that they had conquered, and they moved them to Israel. And the Jews that were left in Israel began to intermarry with these other nations, these other peoples that were brought in to live among them. And that's the reason that they were, and those people that intermarried with Gentiles were called Samaritans. Right, so the people from Judah called those that intermarried with Gentiles half-breeds because Gentiles were considered dogs to the Jews. Right, so this is what's going on. This is what's taking place. And so what would happen is people that wanted to travel from Judea to Galilee or vice versa is they would go to the northern part of Judea. They would cross over the Jordan River. Then they would walk up the Jordan River until they got past Samaria, and they would cross back over the Jordan River just so they could say, I didn't step foot on Samaritan soil. Because they believed that if they stepped on Samaritan soil, that would defile them. It's like cooties back in grade school, right? They would go around. However, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus went right through Samaria. And we're told in verse 5 that he came to a town called Sychar. You'll see it there, or it's called Shechem on this map. It says Sychar underneath it, right by those two mountains. John tells us that it was near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. If you remember Joseph, there's a lot of history this morning. Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, the one that he loved the most. He got the like colorful robe, you know what I'm talking about? Right? They became the 12 tribes of Israel. His brothers sold him into slavery, grew up in Egypt, and years later he rose to prominence and he was second in command in Egypt. But because of all this history and all this hatred, the Samaritans even changed their holy book. Or they adapted it. See, they didn't consider large chunks of the Old Testament to be scripture. Really, they only held to the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. They thought that the Jews changed and manipulated the rest of scripture for their benefit, including where God says you have to worship. So John says, Jesus, tired from his journey, he sat down beside this well, Jacob's well, and he rested. Now, I love how John is not just concerned with showing us the divinity of Jesus, that he is God, which is a big deal. That's why it's important that we understand that Jesus is God. But he also shows us the humanity of Jesus, that Jesus was tired from his journey, that he stopped to rest. It says it was the sixth hour. This would be noon, right? This is the heat of the day. Now listen, women from the town would gather together in the cool of the morning and they would go and get water. Or they would come when things started to cool off again in the evening, and they would go and get water. And this was kind of a social thing for them. This is something that they would do every single day. They would gather together, and they would visit with each other and catch up with what's going on in each other's lives, and they would get water for the household for the day. So it communicates something that this woman was coming by herself at noon in the heat of the day, that she was not accepted even among her own people and her own town. And we can speculate to why that is when we learn more about her later on. But she comes, and to her surprise, Jesus speaks to her. Right, Jesus asks her for a drink, and then she responds in verse 9. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And so right off the bat, this is unorthodox. Right? And this lady is taken aback by this. Now, I would imagine, I'm trying to picture what's going through her head, because I would guessing every single day, probably around noon, she goes to get water. And she's by herself, and she probably has the place to herself. And she walks up, and she sees that there's this Jewish man in her place. And I'm sure you know what that's like, because people sit in your places and you don't like it, right? Right? I'm sure this is going to be awkward, right? Because you don't talk to each other, you don't acknowledge each other, but you're in the same, it's like an elevator, right? How is this Jewish man talking to her, a woman? No male Jew, especially a rabbi, would speak to a woman alone, even a Jewish woman. But beyond that, she is a Samaritan. She knows that she is looked at as a half-breed. She knows the Jews hate them. In fact, there was no love lost either way. They didn't like the Jews either, right? There was battles and wars and stuff that had gone on over the years, and yet Jesus speaks to her. Jesus addresses her as someone, as a person, as someone who has value. And so Jesus travels to a place that he shouldn't want to be, he doesn't have to be. He addresses a woman that he shouldn't be addressing culturally. And he talks to a Samaritan, a hated race. See, he doesn't care about cultural norms. Jesus doesn't care about gender biases and racial biases and stereotypes. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Whosoever, Jesus is living out the truth of the gospel. The gospel is not just for certain people. It's not just for people who we're comfortable with, who have their act together. It's not just for, it's the gospel is for anybody, and Jesus shows us that. And she asks, how is it that a Jew would ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? It's interesting. Jesus goes to her and asks for a drink, and she quickly discovers she needs a drink from him. She needs what he is offering. Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So what is that gift of God that Jesus is talking about? Well, he's talking about the Spirit of God. In Jewish thought, living water was talking about God. I'll show you a couple passages in Scripture in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, it says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Jeremiah 17, 13, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Living water is God. And Jesus is saying the gift of God is the Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit. And he clears that, makes that clear for us in just a couple chapters. In John chapter 7, he says this. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So Jesus is talking about the Spirit of God. And he says to her, if you had known the gift of God and who it was that was talking to you, I would have given the Spirit to you. I would have given you life. But this woman has no clue that Jesus is talking about anything other than water, right? Actual water, which is understandable. In fact, at that time, living water was the term that they used for fresh water. Like if there was a spring of water bubbling out of the ground, they would call that living water. If there was a creek, they called that living water versus something that was stagnant and still and even a well. All right, so this is what she's thinking. All right, this woman who is from Samaria, who knows all the water sources because this is her job, is like, I need that water. Where do I find that? And I feel like this interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman is pretty similar to that of Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Jesus starts this conversation. But Jesus is trying to explain spiritual things. Right? He's trying to explain heavenly things. But all they can see is what their earthly understandings, right? All they can see is their immediate need. And so Jesus says, if you knew who it was that was talking to you, you would have asked him. He would have given you life, the Spirit of God. But like Nicodemus, she totally misses it. Verse 11, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, and as did his sons and his livestock? She's saying, who do you think you are? Do you think you're better than my great-great-great-grandfather? Right? Like, who are you saying that you are? And Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty and I won't have to come and draw water again. And she can't see past her physical need for water in this daily chore that she has. This sounds good to her. Give me that. I don't want to be thirsty again, and I don't want to come back here at noon in the heat of the day to get water. Just like Nicodemus couldn't figure out, how do I be born again? See, she doesn't get that Jesus is talking about spiritual need. The spiritual need that each and every one of us has inside of us, and that Jesus, that we need Jesus to satisfy that need once and for all. And Jesus is not just talking about eternity someday, eternal life someday. He is talking about our need for him today. Our need for the Spirit of God today. Right? We need the Spirit of God we need new life. We need his work in us, which will well up to eternal life. As the sanctifying work of the Spirit in us will bubble over, resulting in eternal life. But she's still missing it. So Jesus says, okay, well, go get your husband and come back here, making it sound like you bring him back here and then I'll give you this eternal, this living water. But really what Jesus is doing is Jesus is getting at the heart of the issue for her. He's getting her to understand her need for a Savior. Look at verse 16. Jesus said, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said, you are right in saying you have no husband. You have had five husbands. The one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Jesus reveals to her that he knows her, that he knows her hurts, he knows her hang-ups, he knows her sin. He knows what she's been trying to find love and purpose and life in, man after man after man, in relationships, and clearly it's not working. To the point where either she doesn't believe in marriage anymore or men aren't willing to marry her anymore because she's living out of wedlock. And listen, Jesus was not only revealing her sin, her sexual immorality, which is most likely why she was not accepted among the other women in her town. If you were a respectable woman, you didn't hang out with promiscuous women. But Jesus was saying, I see you. I know you. God's word is like a mirror, right? That reveals who we are. It reveals who he is. And it reflects back who we are and what's going on in our hearts. That's what James tells us. And Jesus is the word. He's the word of God. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God. And so he is revealing to her, holding up a mirror for her to see her heart. What's going on? Her sin. That she had been looking for life in the wrong places. And it's funny because when he reveals this to her, she quickly changes the subject. Right? She says, I perceive that you're a prophet. Now, that doesn't take perception. He just revealed to you your whole life, right? Like, that's not very perceptive. Like, yes. But she has no idea how close she is to understanding who Jesus is. That Deuteronomy has said that a prophet is coming. She has no idea how close she is. And even though her sin has been exposed, even though her sin has been brought into the life, she doesn't leave the conversation. See, in John 3, it talks about how those who love the darkness stay in the darkness because they don't want their deeds brought to light. And when our deeds are brought to light and we want to keep in the darkness, what do? We run, we bail. But she doesn't do that. Her sin has been exposed, has been brought into the light, and she stays in the conversation with, I think, says something. She changes the subject, but she's still there. She says, I perceive you are a prophet. And then she says in verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. It's like, what does that have to do with what we're talking about, right? And I don't know if you've ever shared the gospel with somebody and you feel like, you know what, I'm getting through it. And they're starting to understand and they just keep changing the subject and wanting to go down rabbit trails, right? Wanting to talk about things that they can argue about, talk about, well, isn't there contradictions in scripture? Isn't there this? Isn't there this? Right? This is kind of what she is doing here. And Jesus addresses her concerns, but he brings her back to truth. Now, to understand her concerns, we need a little bit more history. So can I put that map back up? When the Israelites were going into the promised land, God was talking to Moses. Now, Moses didn't get to go in the promised land because of his sin. Joshua brought them in, but God was talking to Moses. And he says, when you get into the promised land, I want you to take the people into this valley between those two mountains. You have Mount Ebal on one side, Mount Gerizim on the other side. With the people gathered in between. And I want you to take men, and I want you to send men to the top of Mount Ebal, and I want them to read the curses, all the curses of the law, if people decide not to obey the covenant that I have made with them. But I want you to send men up to the top of Mount Gerizim, and I want them to read all the blessings that I have for them, and they will be declared over the people. Now, this is considered Samaritan soil, and so what the Samaritans believed is because all the blessings were read on Mount Gerizim, they believed that that mountain was now holy, that that mountain was blessed, and so that's where they worshiped. That's where they set up their temple. And even after their temple had been destroyed, this is what they believed, and so they would still go up to Mount Gerizim, and that's where they would worship, because to them, that's where they believed God dwelt. It's not true, right? The mountain was not blessed. The mountain was not holy, but it's what they chose to believe. And they also believed that they were the offspring directly from Joseph's children, Ephraim and Manasseh. Also not true, right? But that's what they chose to believe. Here's the thing. We will believe whatever we want to believe, won't we? If someone wants to believe something, they will, and you can't change it. But this is where her question comes from. We think that we need to worship here. We think that God dwells here. You guys say that God dwells in Jerusalem. What do we do with that? See, she was hung up on location. She was hung up on tradition. We believe that God dwells on this mountain. You believe he dwells in Jerusalem. You know, we shared the gospel with a lady in Brazil, and I've shared this with you before for those that were here. But we met this lady in her home, and we shared the gospel with her, and she really wanted Jesus. She knew her need for Jesus. She wanted to pray to Jesus, but she had grown up religious. She had grown up Catholic, and she just couldn't understand that she thought she had to go to the church to pray. I want Jesus, but I have to go to the church. I have to go talk to a priest. I have to go talk to a pastor. She had the hardest time understanding. No, God is here. He doesn't dwell in places made by human hands. That God is here, that you can pray right here. When she finally kind of got that through her head, she says, okay, but I have to be on my knees, right? Like she, that tradition, that religion, that it's about location. And this is actually what Jesus addresses with this woman. Verse 21, Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and it's now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Remember when Jesus talks about the hour, he's talking about the cross. He's talking about when he has completed what he took on flesh to complete. And he says, you worship what you do not know. It's kind of a slap in the face. It's kind of blunt. He's like, you guys have made up your own belief system. You've made up your own religion. You've picked and choose what you're going to believe out of the word of God. You worship what you do not know. He said, we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Jesus is a Jew, but he says none of that matters because a time is coming, and it has come, when all of that will change. And he tells her from now on, true worshipers will worship the Father. They're going to worship God in spirit and truth. And this is the kind of worshiper that God is looking for. This is who God is seeking. And this is where the rubber meets the road, I think, for us this morning. This is the so what. God is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and truth. Jesus was saying, the hour is coming. The hour has come when worshiping God is not going to be about location. In the Old Testament, God's presence dwelt in the temple. You had to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. You had to go to Jerusalem for all these feasts. This is where you did your sacrifices because that's where the presence of God dwelt. That's no longer the case. God doesn't dwell in a church. Do we get that? We understand that? After Jesus died and rose again and was glorified, he gave us his spirit. And if we are in Christ, Scripture says we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, that the spirit of the living God dwells in us. It's not about location. Jesus says God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Worship is not tied to a holy place. It's tied to a holy person who through his cross inaugurated an era in which the Holy Spirit has changed everything. And that's good. Just like God is love, God is light, God is spirit. So even as we experience God as love, he gives us his love, he gives us his light, he gives us his spirit. God is not confined to a place or a location. He infuses all of life and he enables worship to him that transcends all earthly biases, right? Traditional, religious, racial, gender. See, the Jews, they had a hard time understanding that God is spirit, that he needs to be worshipped in spirit. They had truth down, right? They had the scriptures. They had the scriptures memorized. But they were so tied up in religion. They were so tied up in earning salvation. They missed Jesus. They missed the one that their whole scriptures, the whole truth pointed to. They missed the Spirit. They missed God. We can't earn salvation on our own. We need Jesus. We need the Spirit of God to make us new. to begin to change us from the inside out. We need to surrender lordship of our lives to Jesus. Church, we need the Spirit of God. It talks about how we need to be filled with the Spirit. It's like this continuous filling because we are leaky vessels. But it's not just about the Spirit. Truth is vital if we are going to worship God. Truth matters. We can't just make up whatever we want to be true about God and then worship that idea that I've conjured up in my mind. Lots of people do that. Right? Lots of people surrender to whatever it is they believe in. They're all in. I know people that are all in on crystals, or all in on New Age, or all in on these different cults, these different belief systems, these different religions. They're all in, but it's not true. They don't seem to care about truth. And this was Jesus' challenge to this Samaritan woman. See, God reveals to us who he is in his word. And his word is a mirror. When I'm reading his word, it is a mirror that reflects who I really am and what's going on in my heart. And we need to know the truth. We need to make sure that we are worshiping God, the true God, not a figment of our imagination. Right? Not the God that we invent and we really want to be true. And here's the thing, we are susceptible to missing one or both of those, all of us. And that's why Jesus says true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. The other thing we see in this passage today is that Jesus came for the world. He didn't just come for Jews. He didn't just come for Canadians, North Americans. Didn't just come for white people. Didn't just come for men. And no matter your gender, your race, your socioeconomic status, no matter, he came for sinners. For people caught up in their own bad choices. The gospel is for all. But if we are going to come to Christ and worship God, we need to worship in spirit and in truth. Not our own effort. It's not about location. It's not my church is better than your church. It's not about religion. We come with surrender. And we have to worship in the true God. We need to be in the word. We need to know what truth is. It can't be one or the other. I know far too many people that it's one or the other. You probably know some people who love truth. Oh, they have the word of God memorized, and it is a weapon, and they will judge you to death with the word of God, but there's no evidence of the Spirit of God. There's no grace. There's no forgiveness. There's no fruit of the Spirit. But there's many others who say they love Jesus, and they are surrendered to Jesus, And they're full of grace, and they just don't think truth is that big of a deal. Jesus says that God is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and truth. Right? He's looking for people who will worship him in spirit and truth. Is that us? Is that you? Is it me? Let's pray. God, we love you. And I confess that there's times where I struggle to worship you in spirit and start thinking that it's my own effort, it's a good works, I'm earning it. God, there's times that truth takes a back seat because our sin, we want our sin more than we want you. Jesus, I pray that we would be a body, an expression of your church who loves you in spirit and in truth. That we are willing to surrender lordship of our lives to you and to the you who you reveal yourself to us in your word. God, would we not compromise on your word? And I pray, Jesus, fill us with your spirit once again. We need this living water that you have promised. We need it. Would you change us? Would you mold us? Would you conform us to your image? Would you convict us when we step out of line? In Jesus' name, amen.